Well, officially then, good morning. Turn to the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah in the Old Testament. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right past Obadiah. Yeah, that helped. But if you find Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And Lord willing, this will be the final on Jonah. I'm trying to think where we'll go next week. We might just go ahead and go to Nahum. For reasons that will become obvious next week. They are kind of joined together by at least one theme. So Jonah chapter 4, let's pray. Our God, our Father, our King, this is the day that you have made. You've made it and given it to us as a gift that we might serve you in it. It's true of every day. It's true of a day like today when we are called together in your name for your glory. I ask, Lord, that you will instruct our minds and through our minds, our hearts, changing them, conforming them to Christ, that the words that you spoke perfectly, inerrantly through the prophet Jonah, that those words retain their truth for us today, and that by these words you would shape our thinking and our living for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 4 is where we are. Back in Jonah chapter 1, we saw God's sovereign providence in Jonah's life. As God moved heaven and earth and even a big fish and a storm to stop the fleeing prophet in his tracks. God sovereignly working all things. Jonah chapter 2, we saw God's sovereign kindness in bringing the fleeing prophet to repentance. Now, I think he'd had a hard time convincing Jonah it was kindness as he was sitting in a fish's belly, spitting up salt water, seaweed wrapped around his head. And yet it's in that fish's belly that Jonah came to see God's kindness really was at work. He stopped him from fleeing from the presence of God, and he turned him back to God's grace. So he repented. He cried out to God. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Verse 9, he said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then last week, if you were here, Jonah 3, we saw God's sovereign grace in the salvation of Nineveh, the pagan city. But barely had Jonah begun to preach, they responded. God sent a revival from the king down to the lowliest slave. In fact, even the cows, if you remember. The whole city turned to God in mourning and repentance and called upon his name. And chapter 3 ends with those words of good news, really, right? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, their repentance, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So hallelujah, strike up the band. They repent. God had mercy. And if I'd been writing the book of Jonah, I really do think I would have stopped right there, right? What a great ending. Or maybe we could even do the Hollywood thing. End with Jonah sitting with the council of elders in the center of the city, receiving the key to the city, you know, starting to pastor First Church Nineveh. Mission accomplished, banners over his head. The people gratefully receiving his ongoing ministry. That's the story I want to hear. But that's the fairy tale. Or unfortunately, way too many Christian movies, right? You know, I appreciate a good Christian movie when they come. So many of them, they kind of do that. They end with the flowers and bunny rabbits kind of ending. And real life doesn't have flowers and bunny rabbit endings most of the time. It's a hard world. It's a broken world. We're broken people. And God's Word doesn't tell us the story we want to hear. God gives us the truth that we need to hear. Had Jonah ended at the end of chapter 3, we'd have missed the most important message of the prophet of all, and that is that mercy itself is God's gift, whether we like it or not. That God gives it as He will, to whom He will, as He desires to do. Exodus 33, verse 19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so it is a sovereign mercy. His grace is a sovereign grace. And that's what we see here at the end of Jonah. And so let's just sort of unpack the rest of this little prophecy. And first of all, just to understand that God's mercy is greater than our prejudice, greater than our dislikes and likes. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah. What displeased Jonah? The fact that God had mercy on the wrong people. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, imagine this prayer, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to fly to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I mean, he's saying this like it's a bad thing. By the way, this is again why we know, contrary to some modern liberal critics who want to say that in Jonah, you know, God didn't know the future and God changed his mind. Well, if that's true, then Jonah is smarter than God because Jonah knew exactly what was coming. You're sending me to warn them, which means you probably intend to have mercy. It's not what I want. This is what I told you. This is why I fled. It's why I ran the other way. Verse 3, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me. It's better for me to die than live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Are you right to be angry like this? I mean, the contrast between God's response to repentant Nineveh and Jonah's is startling, isn't it? When God sees their repentance, what does He do? When God saw their repentance in chapter 3, what did He do? He had mercy. He relented. He gave grace. When Jonah sees their repentance, what does he do? He gets mad. He gets angry. Literally, the Hebrew says, it was evil to Jonah as a great evil. Jonah feels wronged by God that God would have mercy on those people. I mean, what kind of preacher gets upset when God actually listens? What kind of preacher gets upset when the people actually listen to his message and respond positively? What kind of preacher gets upset about that? Well, the kind who hates the people he's preaching to. The kind who didn't want to do it to begin with. The kind who really wants them to die because in his mind they deserve to die. I mean, listen again to what he prays. This is why I ran away from you, God. This is why I got into the ocean to begin with. I knew that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I knew you were going to do this. Therefore, take my life. It's better for me to be dead. I'd rather die. Now, what's being revealed here about Jonah? His true heart? What he really thinks about this people, his unvarnished prejudice against these people. They're not Israel. They're not covenant people. They're pagans. In fact, Jonah knew more than that. Jonah knew they were a violent people. Their reputation right now was global. Not only do you know that they were a violent people, he knew that these violent people are the ones who will one day rise to destroy his nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. He knows that because the other prophets are already preaching it. He knows that. So the last thing he wants God to do for these wicked aliens that don't belong to Israel, the last thing he wants is for God to have mercy to people like that. No, what he wants is a preemptive strike. God, kill him. And so again, what a contrast between God and Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster and didn't bring it. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Jonah saw, it displeased him exceedingly. He was angry and he wanted to die. God turns away from anger to show mercy. Jonah turns away in anger, refusing mercy. Boy, good test. Which one of those am I more like? There's a test. Because whenever you see your reaction and God's reaction moving in opposite directions, you know you're in trouble. You know there's a problem. When you call evil what God calls good, And when you consider good what God says is evil, beware. You're on incredibly dangerous ground. And yet isn't that what we see happening everywhere? We could stop and give testimony, right? I mean, that sort of is our culture. Our whole society has moved away from God's standard of right and wrong. But we ought to really expect that. No, the bigger issue is when the professing church moves away from calling what God calls right, right, to calling it wrong and vice versa. It's when we, His people, see, it's easy to point our fingers, which is what Jonah's doing, rather than realize, no, this is a message to us. We're Jonah in this story, which is the whole point. But Jonah knows the character of God. Jonah knows the character of God. Again, verse 2, he pretty much is quoting Exodus, which was also scripture for him at this point. And so he knows. Exodus says, the Lord is a God, the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He knows that. He knows that's the truth. But rather than rejoice when God displays that truth and celebrate God's mercy to His fellow creatures, the Ninevites, he's upset. Why? Because God didn't do it His way. God didn't do it the way He wanted. He didn't do it upon whom, toward whom He wanted. He had mercy on the wrong people. So you boil that down, what's going on here? What's going on here is that Jonah is not willing to let God be God and have mercy where He will. Jonah wants mercy for himself. Right? Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. He praises God when God has mercy in the belly of the fish. Thank you, Lord. You're merciful. Thank you. He's happy when mercy falls upon his nation. Mentioned on the first night, or the first day, 2 Kings 14:25, which is regards a prophecy of Jonah, where Jonah prophesies good for Israel that comes about, and he's happy about that. God, have mercy to me. Have mercy to those I care about. But when God has mercy on His enemies, He doesn't want mercy. He wants justice. Right? He wants them to get what's coming. And again, how easy is it for us to be that way? I used to ask people if they prayed for Osama bin Laden to be converted. Because I think that really stuck in a lot of people's craw, right? Wait a minute, no, yeah, save these, but not him. Look what he did. He deserves to die. Or another example, there was a mission board that was besieged with telephone calls after 9/11. And a lot of those calls, the tenor of those calls was this: you need to bring our missionaries home. Those people don't deserve to hear the gospel. Our people need to come home. Those Muslims, they don't deserve God's mercy. Don't you dare preach the gospel to such people. We need to send the army, not the mission. Same idea, right? Okay, that's easy. That's past. That's other thing. What about this? What if God had mercy? What about that person who hurt you personally? What about that person who has done you wrong repeatedly? Are you ready to see them get mercy? Really? I remember when the word got out that supposedly, James Dobson video, y'all remember? Ted Dahmer, serial killer? Dahmer, is that his name? Bundy. Ted, I get him messed up. Ted Bundy. Who's Dahmer? Oh, yeah, that's gross. Forget him. No. What if he'd become a Christian? But the word got out, Ted Bundy had become a Christian. People were outraged. How could God have mercy on a man like that? And not on Aunt Zelda. Here's the proof. Have you forgiven them? Is it okay if God forgives them? Have you forgiven them? Are you ready to forgive them? See, Jonah couldn't do that. He says in verse 3, I'd rather die than continue to serve a God like you. A lot of people would rather die than let God be God. And let God have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Second thing then to see coming out of this then is God's mercy is His to give However, I'll say it this way, he jolly well pleases. Romans 9:15. For God says to mercy, God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's his prerogative. He's God. That's his nature. He can do that. It's the nature of mercy, right? Mercy depends on the giver, not the receiver. Right? Can you demand mercy? Can you demand it as your right? No. What is mercy? Someone just give me a shoestring definition. What's mercy? An undeserved gift, very much like grace. In fact, even more, I'll press it a little further, not only undeserved, an ill-deserved gift. Not only getting what you don't have a right to expect, but getting what you really shouldn't have at all. Mercy is the choice to exercise compassion, to give someone the good they don't deserve, not the justice or consequences they do deserve. So, when our girls were little, if one of them deserved a spanking, and I give it, that's justice. If for some reason in this instance I withhold it, by the way, that shouldn't be a pattern, but I withhold it, that's mercy. If you owe me $10,000 and we have a legal contract and that $10,000 becomes due and I foreclose on you, have I done you wrong? No, that's justice. That's what you should get. If instead I write debt forgiven across it, that's mercy. But you didn't deserve that. You didn't earn that. It was mine to give or to withhold as I will. So justice is giving you what you deserve. Mercy is giving you what you don't deserve, the good you don't deserve. So should you ever ask God for justice? Yeah, boy, don't do that. A lot of that today. Oh, we just want justice. No, you don't. Not where you're concerned. So mercy is getting the good you don't deserve and haven't earned. Mercy can never be owed. By definition, it is not yours to demand. It is God's to give. But what Jonah wants is for God to give Nineveh the justice they deserve and withhold mercy. He wants them to get what they've got coming. So what does he do? Well, the rest of the chapter here, he heads out of town to find a place to watch what's going to happen next. And what is he hoping happens next? A fireworks storm. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. The rain of fire and brimstone from heaven. That's what they deserve. That's what I want to see fall on their heads. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east end of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he should see what became of the city. Now, you know what's really, really dumb about this? I mean, you think about what's really, really dumb about this. Jonah himself has just experienced such abundant mercy from God, not dying in the ocean, getting rescued through a fish, cast back up on the land with another chance. He's experienced such mercy, and yet here he is sitting there hoping God refuses that same kind of mercy to them. It reminds me of the parable of Jesus, Matthew 18. We'll look at it a little bit later today, but the guy who owed the king more than he could possibly pay, the king forgives him, and he runs out immediately and grabs a guy by the throat who owes him a few dollars. That's Jonah. So Jonah's sitting there waiting for the show. It's hot up on that hill overlooking Nineveh. There's not much shelter up there, so to shade himself, he makes a little lean-to with some sticks and brushes, but I imagine under that hot Middle Eastern sun, it didn't do him very much good. It's hot, it's uncomfortable, so once again, God has mercy. Look, verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Once again, God has mercy. And once again, it is a sovereign mercy. The Lord appointed a plant. Notice that imagery again. God is moving in an unexpected and undeserved kindness. God is doing it sovereignly, just as God appointed the great fish to be at the right time in the right place to save Jonah from death. So he now appoints this plant at the right time in the right place to save Jonah from the heat. It's probably some kind of gourd plant, a vine with large leaves that grew up quickly overnight. And so Jonah's little lean-to is provided with extra shade from the scorching sun. And what does Jonah think about it? Verse 6, he loves it. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Yay, God, thank you for showing me such mercy again. And again, so this plant is not stretching it, pushing it at all to say that this plant is a picture of God's mercy to Jonah. An undeserved, unexpected compassion, a shelter, a salvation. It even uses the same word used back in chapter 2 for the salvation that's from the Lord. Jonah doesn't deserve this from God. Jonah didn't work for it. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't cultivate the plant. He didn't earn it by obedience. How'd he get it? What's the text say? How'd he get it? God did it. God did it sovereignly. God did it miraculously. It comes up overnight. Jonah is delivered, saved from the oppressive heat by the mercy of God. That's not the lesson. That's just getting us ready for the lesson. For the God who gives can also do what, according to Jonah? Not Jonah, according to Job. He gives and he takes away. Next morning, verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Again, notice this is the sovereign action of God. That's a major theme of Jonah. God appointed a worm. And so throughout the book of Jonah, we've seen this, right? God is sovereign over the wind. He's sovereign over the waves. He's sovereign over the whale. He's sovereign over the weed. And now he is sovereign over the worm. In each case, God is appointing these, putting them in the right place. God gave. Now he's taken away. Job 2. What's Jonah's reaction? He was exceedingly glad about the plant. How's he respond now? Verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. There's God on the wind again. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah as he sat there, and he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than live. What's Jonah's problem? Why is he throwing such a fit? God is not doing it his way. Again, simple truth is Jonah is having a really hard time letting God be God. He's bumped up into the sovereignty of God again and again. He doesn't like it. And listen, there are a lot of people like that, and you were like that. Read Romans 9:18 to a lot of folks today, and they'll grit their teeth and stamp their feet. So he has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he will. Or Isaiah 45 verse 7, God says, I form the light and create the darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or Daniel 4:35, he says through King Nebuchadnezzar, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can impose their will upon God. None can say, but you have to do it this way. You didn't have my permission. God is God, and God does as he will. And Jonah doesn't like it. He wants a God who is predictable. He wants a God, well, what he wants is he wants a tame God. He wants a God he can control. He wants a God who lets man be in charge, specifically lets him be in charge. He wants a God whose mercy depends on a simple formula, and all I have to do is work the formula. I don't have to trust the God. But God will not be anyone's pet magician. He won't. He will not fit into your nice little box. He will not ever let you be in charge. And one of the things that absolutely drives Jonah nuts here is that God is free to destroy and He is free to save. That He's free to give and He's free to take away. Verse 6, God has mercy on Jonah, delivers him from the oppressive heat by sending a plant to shelter him. He's glad about that. Verse 7, God destroys the plant in an act of judgment, withdraws His mercy to let Jonah experience the consequence of his sin, and Jonah hates that. God is sovereign, and this is throughout Scripture, not just in Jonah. He is sovereign in His mercy. We like that. He is also sovereign in His judgment. We don't like that. We don't like the fact that mercy is God's to give or God's to withhold, but that is the very nature of mercy. And that is, that is just a simple, common, throughout Scripture, biblical truth about God. You can never force or manipulate Him to do it your way. Maybe down the road we'll go look at this in the Old Testament. One of the constant tensions between the pagan nations around Israel and Israel is that the pagan nations had a theology that said, by doing the right things, saying the right magic words, performing the right rituals, you can manipulate the gods to do your will. And God is constantly standing before Israel and saying, I am not that kind of God. You cannot manipulate me even a bit. I don't get on board with your agenda. You get on board with my agenda. Or die. That's pretty much it. So where are we left? Where are we left? Here is your only response, and it ought to have been Jonah's response. All you can do is throw yourself at the mercy of God, trusting His sovereign goodness and patience as they are displayed for us in Scripture. And then when God gives you mercy, all you can do is what? Praise Him for it. Ephesians chapter 1. Read it. That's what's happening. Because you know you didn't deserve it. You know you did not earn it. You know it was given freely and undeservedly. And if He did it differently, you would not have been wronged. You'd have gotten the justice you did deserve, not the mercy you didn't. And so whether He does or doesn't, all you can do is praise Him, which is Romans 9. That's the lesson of the gourd plant. That's what God is communicating through that whole incident. Sadly, if you know the story of Jonah, it's the lesson Jonah is too slow to get. So going on, verse 9. But God said to Jonah the angry prophet who's all mad because God had mercy on the wrong people and took away his precious plant. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you right? Are you doing the right thing here, Jonah? And Jonah said, yes. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I'm in the right, God, you're in the wrong. In a twisted way, you've got to admire this guy's tenacity. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Throws in the cattle again. What is it? This is the problem of misplaced mercy. Whenever you refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty, mercy gets misplaced. Whenever you start with man and not God, mercy gets misplaced. Like those folks who run around with the Save the Whale sticker on one bumper and keep abortion free and legal on the other. Or the senator, I heard this week, who introduced the legislation in Virginia, was it last week, that you can kill a child right up to the day of birth. So it is the day before the child is born, and you can kill this child. That was the bill introduced. Has now introduced another bill to save a certain caterpillar. Right? Mercy is misplaced. When God is not our standard setter, when God is not foremost, mercy gets misplaced. And that's what's happening here to Jonah. God says, Jonah, I had mercy on you, mercy you didn't deserve, mercy you didn't earn, mercy I gave to you freely. And then when I took it away, speaking of the plant, you got mad. You felt sorry for yourself. Jonah, it's a stupid little plant, right? It grew up overnight. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You weren't invested in it at all. It wasn't even yours. It was nothing. It came into being overnight. But there's a city right over here with 120,000 people who are morally clueless. And you don't give a darn. Had they all died, you would have brushed the dust off your feet and kept moving. People made in my image, you don't care. But a plant you're crying about. By the way, that's a real rebuke to me because I've, again, who am I in this story? I'm Jonah. I've had that misplaced mercy. I've been more upset about my late schedule than the homeless guy on the street. Boy, I was really rebuked. I didn't plan on this one, but it just came to mind. I was with Kimberly one time, my daughter. She was in, if you don't, I know you know Kimberly, but if you don't know this about her, she's got a really compassionate heart. And God's rebuked me many times by her compassion because I worked in street ministry in Fort Worth and I have to struggle sometimes because Rick was there with me. It's so easy to get callous, isn't it? After you've been lied to and taken advantage of, and that's the cost of ministry. It's what you invest in when you, and so we're going along, we're late. We're late for some fun thing we want to do. And all I can think about, because I'm a scheduled guy, is that we're late. We pull up and there's this guy sitting there and it's clear he's hungry. And I'm ready to pass on by and she said, Dad, there's a restaurant right there. Can't we go get him some food? And I said, we don't have time. And I pulled past him and then I thought and turned around and said, my little teenage daughter's got a bigger heart of compassion than I do. I was worried about my schedule and she's worried about a human being. Right? This is what God is trying to get Jonah to see here. So anytime you get worked up over things that don't matter, when there are people made in the image of God who are perishing without Christ, that's a case of misplaced compassion. And I'll just tell you, I'm really glad Jonah's not God. I'll tell you what else, I'm really glad you're not God. Oh, and one more thing, you better be really glad I'm not God. Because most of the time, my attitude and my concerns are a long, long way from His. But how different the attitude of Christ. Do you remember His reaction to the crowds? These crowds that are pressing against Him? These crowds that are demanding of Him? These crowds that ultimately, many of them will call for His crucifixion? And it says in Matthew 9:36, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, that's why Christ came. That's the beauty and the reality of the gospel. For those who don't deserve it, He left the comfort and security of heaven to come down to this wretched earth so that He might save the lost, that He might give His life in our place as a ransom for our sins, so that as we would turn from our sin and embrace Him by faith, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Sure, yes, absolutely. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. But God loves and delights to display that mercy to the undeserving. And so if you're in Christ this morning, it's only because God chose in mercy to have mercy on you. There is no other explanation. God chose to bring you to repentance and faith. You would never have done that on your own. God chose to apply to you the benefits of the cross of Christ. He did that, and all you can do is gratefully praise Him. But then the flip side is, and the thing we need to learn from Jonah is, there is no one out there so far gone and so undeserving that they're outside the reach of this same grace. If salvation depended upon the goodness of man, then only the good could be saved. If it depended on wisdom, then only the wise. if it depended on deserving, then only the deserving. But it depends on none of these things, does it? I mean, Paul, just to make sure we get that, in 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." God did that. Now, interesting bit of history here. Jonah actually reveals for us a huge contrast taking place at that very moment in time between Israel, the covenant nation that supposedly belonged to God, and Nineveh, the pagan nation of Assyria. The nation was called Assyria, the city of Nineveh. The pagan nation who didn't belong to God, who were outside the covenant. Because at that very moment, Jonah is writing. Think where we are historically. Jonah is writing at that very moment that the northern kingdom of Israel has utterly forsaken God and is running as far away from God as it can to the idols. Jonah is writing at a time when the southern kingdom is doing the same. So those who supposedly outwardly belong to God are running as far and fast as they can from Him, just like Jonah was. And the pagan nation of Nineveh, that had no right to expect anything from God and really very little knowledge of God, is turning in repentance and coming to God. Nineveh is going to receive mercy. Israel will receive judgment. Israel will be destroyed because of their sin. Nineveh will be redeemed at this stage through repentance. God has mercy on whom He'll have mercy. And He withholds it from those who do not. And the point? Again, this means that there are none so bad, none so foolish, none so undeserving of God's mercy that God's mercy can't reach them. He has the power to turn the hardest hearts, and He delights sometimes to do it in ways that astound us. I mean, who would have thought in the first century that wicked, murdering Pharisee named Saul could be the recipient of God's mercy? In fact, when he shows up in Jerusalem freshly converted, Peter, James, John won't have anything to do with him. Wait. Yeah, James is still alive at that point. They won't have anything to do with him. It's only Barnabas. History of the church is replete with these things. But it also means, listen, this is important for us sitting in this room. It also means that you cannot presume on God's mercy yourself. You cannot assume that it's yours because you spend time regularly in a church building, because your parents are professing believers, because you prayed a prayer at one time, but there's really no reality of this in your life. You can't presume that you are safe because this is not earned, it is not deserved, it is given freely, not to those whom claim to be His, but to those who repent and trust Him for His mercy. And so you have to face that. What am I depending upon? Am I depending upon my citizenship in Israel? Those folks are going to die. Or am I depending upon repentance and faith, even though I can't imagine God would be so merciful, these folks are going to be delivered. I think Jesus told a parable like that. Do you remember it? About the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. They both come into the temple. And now, we hear Pharisee, we think bad guy. In their first century, they would hear good guy. So we should say the chairman of the deacons and the drug dealer. That would be the way we would hear this story. Chairman of the deacon stands at the altar of the church where everybody can see him and prays this long, beautiful prayer. God, you're so lucky to have me. I'm so faithful to you. Boy, it's wonderful that I'm a faithful man. I'm not like that drug dealer back there. I'm so much better than him. The drug dealer won't even come to the front. He's back there in the back in the corner. He's weeping. He's broken. And he says, I don't deserve to be here, God. God, have mercy to me, a sinner. And Jesus ends that parable saying, it's the drug dealer who goes out of there justified, counted righteous, accepted by God. And it's the chairman of deacons. By the way, this is not a slam against Kurt. It's the chairman of deacons in his pride and presumptuousness who is lost. See how that works? It's the repentant. It's the grace. And then the book of Jonah ends right there. I mean, it just ends with Jonah's rebuke. I really wish it didn't end there. I want a chapter 5 so bad. If I was a liberal, I'd write one. It ends with Jonah pouting, got his lips stuck out, holding his blankie up against his ear, upset that God would dare have mercy on the wrong people. What a terrible place to end. Or really, does it end there? I mean, it's really kind of open-ended, isn't it? As if there's a chapter 5 still to be written in this story. As if God is challenging you and me as we read this story to consider what we will do. Will you sulk like Jonah that God doesn't do it your way, that he's sovereign in the way you don't want him to be? Will you sulk about that and be upset? Or will you surrender to his sovereignty, rejoicing when he offers mercy to any and praising him because he's had mercy on you because salvation belongs to the Lord? It's like all of Scripture, this prophecy of Jonah demands a response from us. We read the Bible wrong if we read it as a story of ancient things and leave it there. We must read it as this living, dynamic reality of God saying, wake up, Jonah. Don't tisk, tisk, tisk at Jonah for being like this. No. This is you. And I leave it open-ended because I want you to respond. Will you sulk like Jonah? Or will your heart turn as you wish Jonah's did? And celebrate my mercy and offer it to others and go down into the town square of Nineveh and rejoice with those who have just been redeemed and teach them and instruct them. So that's where we need to leave this. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful to you for the challenge of Jonah because it is a challenge to me. It is a challenge to me about the sinful attitudes that I, even one who belongs to you, just as Jonah truly did belong to you, how my heart's attitude can be bent in the wrong direction. And I pray that for myself and those listening, that our hearts would be turned in repentance, trusting you as you've revealed yourself, a merciful and gracious, kind God of salvation. That we would turn from our sin as the people of Nineveh did, cry out to you for the salvation only you can give, and trust you for the mercy you promised to the repentant. That you would examine the hearts and lives of each one of us here, and that we would see where that repentance needs to be. And by the grace of God, we would yield it for Christ's sake and for His glory in Jesus, we pray. Amen.